Morning, and welcome to another Bible class. I've been thinking about how we're starting on Sunday morning. We've kind of knocked off the national anthem for a while, and I'm just not all that good at getting going sometimes. You know, some churches have that one guy who always comes up, and he's always like full of rah, 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 and that kind of thing, and I don't know, I'm not that guy. But it's always good to assemble together, always, even though it may be a bit dreary outside, it's always a great day to be a son of our Heavenly Father. So we'll get ourselves going this morning. Before we get underway, just a few announcements to make. I talked to Rob, and he's had a successful, Rob Robinson has had a successful hip surgery. They've went in there and replaced everything that needed to be replaced. He's now home and resting comfortably with his pain medications. and so we just continue to hope that his recovery goes very, very well, and look forward to having him come back again. I understand that Dennis is doing well with his hand. And and Amanda, I assume, is still getting along well. What's her due date? November. Coming up quick. Be grandma and grandpa. Yeah, it just seems like yesterday we were in the sandbox in Jefferson, and now my brother's going to be a grandfather. Who? What? Oh, yeah, Aaron is due. Is she at the hospital?
No.
Oh, why am I talking to you when it's your daughter? What's that? Oh. Morning. Okay, it's a long drive from Clayton. She's not in labor, or is she feeling nothing? You don't know anything. Okay. Yeah. All right, outside of that, is there any other things that we need to know from the assembly? We will be having a regularly scheduled deacons meeting right after church, so just be aware of that. I guess the big thing to announce is that we're going to be taking fall break coming up, and this is something that we traditionally do here, and the church has seen fit in the last several years to put together a couple of weeks to give me some break, and I very, very much need it. It's been a long time since the last break, it seems like, so just be aware. It's posted, and we go over it at our annual meeting so that you have the break schedule for the year, and this was on that docket. It's also posted out on the bulletin board. The fall break will be from October 20th, which will be next Sunday, until November the 2nd. That's 2 weeks, so there'll be two Sundays, two Wednesdays. And we will resume Bible class on Sunday, November the 3rd. Sunday, November the 3rd. So you can take some time off, enjoy the leaves. I'm going to try to take some time off and get up to the valley and relax a little bit. It's like, I always thought it was funny that Bob Bidlack, pastor from Indiana, he always used to say that, "Yeah, I'm going to take some time off and go play with my wife." He was like 78 years old. I was like, that sounds good to me too. I think I'll... That's right, yeah. Always have to bear in mind that Cecil's in the audience. Okay. So just be advised. And then Bunny informed us too on Wednesday night that, is it that Sunday that we come back? That's going to be the change of time. So we go to daylight saving time that Sunday. So you fall back. So just be advised that, you know, of that, and make sure that you're here when you're supposed to be. None of the Wimsett boys are here right now, so I don't assume they're going to be out in the parking lot for an hour. They never did seem to be able to. I don't know how they made it through the Marine Corps, but they never could adjust to that time thing. All right. And now please, Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Before we get underway this morning, it is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you an opportunity to set aside the concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, even though it's been a short day so far. Now is not the time to think on, concentrate on those things, but to now direct your focus and attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity to assemble together here in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. We thank you for our freedom, that we don't have to be under severe persecution in this nation, that our nation's military continue to defend our freedom of worship and assembly, and we thank you for that. We thank you for, most of all, the spiritual freedom that has been made available to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit to lead us through this curriculum for our sonship education. And we just pray today that we continue to advance in that understanding, and that we are continually being conformed into the image of your dear Son by the effectual working of your words in our inner man. We pray these things to your honor, to your glory, and to your emulation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14 is actually the entirety of the instruction of judgment, the third of four magnificent sonship decision-making skills. And this particular third one is really taking up the least amount of information of all four. There's only seven verses involved in it, but it's the most comprehensive of all of the instruction that we receive. In other words, it may be very brief, but it's going to be extremely wide-ranged in its application. And so one of the things that we want to do this morning is to continue to focus upon the first of two major components that make it up. Well, the first one is verses 8, 9, and 10, dealing with godly judgments as we deal with all men in general. And this is going to begin, actually, with our neighbor. And that would be most of us in here in the local assembly, and then it's designed to spread and advance and continue to grow all the way out to dealing with all men, even the lost. And these brief things that are said to us, of course, are designed to be a catalyst that works with everything that we have received up to this point. And this is one of those areas where the curriculum is going to find you out. There is no faking your way through this. It's impossible, especially when we get down to the next component in verses 11 through 14, where we're going to have to deal with some things that bring into play, just as we've been doing here, but even in a more magnified way, all the things that we have been instructed in, really from the time that we began our sanctified position in Christ back in chapter 6, but especially our instruction of wisdom, and everything that we have received in that, everything we have received in justice, and those magnificent godly features and characteristics of love and charity. And so that's where we are, and we're going to, let's just warm our thinking up a little bit here with verses 8, 9, and 10 once again. Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And those three verses, again, is our first component. We've dealt with the godly thinking in verse 8, that we have this debt that we owe all men, an expression of godly love and charity, and that godly love and charity has been developed in us now through the effectual working of the wisdom and the justice that we have received. We now know what God's love is to Him. I've gone through time after time after time, approach after approach after approach of trying to make sure that we recognize, because of how dangerous, and I say dangerous because the danger is that we are so familiar with love and so familiar with terms that express it, so familiar with all of these words, but our familiarity has been shaped, molded, framed, and formed by the wisdom and the course of this world. We had to receive words from our Heavenly Father that makes us understand what that is to Him: selflessness, loving kindness, tender-heartedness, the meekness, and the benevolent goodness. And not just words that mean something to every person saved or lost in the world, but what they mean to God, what they mean to our Father, and how those things always have behind their motive, the behind-the-scenes motive of them all, has to do with the spiritual benefit and welfare of the men and women we come into contact with. That we're not just loving for love's sake, but that we have a goal in mind and an objective for their spiritual well-being, whether it's the lost person to receive the information of the clear and undiluted, unpolluted gospel of Jesus Christ that can save them, or whether it's that saved person and determining what we need to do to benefit them edification-wise, to support and help and aid and benefit their godly edifying, which is in faith. And so these are some of the things, again, I just bring to your attention by way of reminder. We've got an awful lot to do today, and we really can't do a whole lot of review. And one of the things that we have done then is we've been looking at the godly living now that takes us into verse 9. Once the understanding and appreciation is there that we owe no man anything but to love one another, and that expression, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law," we finally come to the point where in a real rubber meets the road type way, what we only understood in a very basic and very fundamental way back in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, where we wanted to produce fruit unto holiness. We wanted to walk in newness of life. And then we were taught how to do it, how not to do it. In fact, we were taught how not to do it first. Not to do it by grabbing a hold of the law itself and utilizing it. And yet we have 5 of the 10 commandments listed here. And we know, though, that we're not grabbing a hold of those and putting our sanctified position in Christ into practice under the law, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And we understood and appreciated how the mechanics of that work when we walk after the Spirit. And we wanted to yield our members as instruments of righteousness and produce fruit unto holiness that God would accept. And how can the righteousness of the law be produced in us and fulfilled in us? This is how. And this is where it really comes into, walking shoe leather, rubber meet the road, like I say, type way. And this is where we take that godly thinking now. And now we're going to, at the end of this, do some, it's going to affect our conduct and our behavior in a saying that is going to be very wide-ranged in its application and left in your hands and left up to you in the details of your life to have that work itself out intelligently as a son, so that you really are going to put into practice, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And we've talked about these 5 commandments and how they operate. And we looked at those again, and I'm just going to zip through these real quick, that those 5 commandments are designed to match up as the antithesis, the exact opposite of the 5 major features of godly love that we have so far, which is the core of godly love and charity, all of which have been fulfilled in righteousness. And these are not, and I may say this again on Wednesday, but these are not just simply, once again, a way to give you an exercise in opposites. Nor are you to think that godly selfless love is just simply developed in us so we won't commit adultery. And I think you got that, but I want to make sure, and kindness is not developed in us just to make sure we won't kill somebody. But as those commandments operate as that wellhead with all of these underlying issues that are underneath it, these sub-issues. That's the comprehensive command, and it's to you to be able to think about that and realize that all of the selfish motives of why one would ever commit adultery, all of that will be taken care of by operating upon the godly love and charity that's been developed within us, and that stands for all five. Well, in our last lessons, we worked our way down through the rest of the verse, looking at verse 9 once again. Once those five commandments are dealt with properly, knowing that Paul's not trying to put us under the law or anything along those lines, but those are pulled out very specifically. He says, after that, if there be any other commandment, and in other words, that's the way those five operate. Those are the last five of the Ten Commandments. They're numbers 6 through 10, 6 and 7 being flipped around for purposes that the Holy Spirit wanted to use here, but those are the last five. And he says, if there be any other commandment, that takes care of the first five and all the rest of the 600-plus commandments. If these operate in that manner, the entirety of the law operates in this manner. That's an important issue even to us under grace, not because the law is going to be utilized by us, but we still have to operate in righteousness. There still has to be spiritual fitness. And spiritual fitness has to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification, and we have the honor and the privilege, and it's sad to say this, but there are folks even in the grace camp that just don't seem that any of this registers, that we are saved unto good works. We're saved to be able to put our sanctified life into Christ into practice in righteousness, so that God not only will accept what we do, but he will be well pleased with it, which is an entirely different matter than just simply it being acceptable, but it's being well pleasing. And so the entirety of the law operates this way. If there be any other commandment, and we spent some time on the incredible accuracy of your King James Bible, when God has the Apostle Paul say, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. It's going to be not just simply stated concisely, but one of the things we looked at last time to bring us up to where we last left off was that, well, that's not what I want. I want this one. I want this one later. It is briefly comprehended. And when you comprehend something, it's not just briefly stated. He doesn't come along and just say, if there be any other commandment, it's briefly stated in this saying. But he says it's briefly comprehended. And the thing that he's trying to drive at here in the accuracy of this is that it means, just like it says here in the OED, to lay hold of all the points of a thing, to include them. He's not distilling something down and saying, well, we can do away with this part and do away with this part and get down to this one thing. He takes the entirety of the whole. He lays hold of the entirety of the law and includes everything in the compass of a description of expression. And the whole thing, without losing any of its parts, can be briefly comprehended in this one saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that takes, to be able to do it the way it's going to be done here, we talked about it last time, this isn't just doing something for the sake of Reader's Digest. You know what I mean by that? Reader's Digest always is cutting things out and coming up with some condensed form of something. But it's not condensing of leaving things out. It's condensing of encompassing the entirety of the thing, but being able to state it in a very, very concise type way. So that takes comprehension, and we've looked at a lot of that. And again, one of the other things we looked at in our last lesson was the fact that Paul doesn't just come along and say, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he uses that word namely. And namely is important because namely is going to take this expression and say, above all, this is what the righteousness of the law, if you want to state it concisely, is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The namely issue is a headship issue. And it's going to make it so that we begin to think in terms of principles. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on. But one of the things that we discussed last time was that issue of namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as we ended last time, the righteousness of the law is going to now be fulfilled in you. And as I said, that's not a ho-hum thing. That is a stunning expression and a stunning thing, because the righteousness of the law is the exact same thing as the very righteousness of God. Now, before we deal, we're going to deal eventually with this issue of a saying. And that's going to be important, and that's going to take up some time, because the issue of a saying down here is going to be something that you were alerted to back in the book of Proverbs in the corresponding exhortation. And this is one of the ways in which when you get into the instruction of judgment and the instruction of equity, things change. And your father begins to instruct you with these sayings. And you need to know what a saying is to God and how a saying works. And we're going to deal with that, but I'm going to wait until the end to deal with that. First, we're dealing with the saying itself, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in these two classes this morning, I really want to say some things about that. And in order to do that, you've probably heard this very familiar statement before. In fact, as I said last time, this is one of those statements in the Bible that is usually hauled out by just about everybody. About any time somebody has been offended by something or feel like they've been unjustly treated or something like that, they haul out this saying or statement, you know, well, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Unbelievers use it. Politicians use it. Believers use it who don't even know what they're doing with it. It's a very, very familiar expression. That breeds problems. Because of that familiarity, oftentimes, you've heard familiarity breeds contempt. Well, oftentimes, familiarity breeds ignorance, that you just know the expression, so, and you maybe were taught that in Sunday school, and maybe you did a craft on it. That's why I went to Sunday school. That's why I went to, in fact, we had my little town. Someday I'm going to, I have it, I have a Google Earth video, or not video, but picture of my little town. And when you see it from above, you see how tiny it really is. And we didn't have any stoplights in my town. I think we had one stop sign, maybe, if Tim and I hadn't knocked it down. It was just something that most of us did. But no street signs, 1.5 gas stations. You'd have to be there to know what the half of one was. But every little town in Indiana, probably this way in Iowa, probably this way in every state in the Union, if you get a little tiny town like that, you can almost guarantee that that town is going to have at least two things in it. One is a Methodist church, where we were. Down here, it'd probably be a Baptist church. But in Indiana, it had to have a Methodist church and a Masonic lodge. And if you can imagine, a town of 300 had this nice Masonic lodge. They all had Masonic lodges. Well, our little church, Methodist church, would always have vacation Bible school. My mom would shuttle me and Tim off to vacation. The only reason I went to vacation Bible school is for the crafts. I liked the crafts. I never really learned anything, but I liked the crafts. But I even think I remember going over, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, sometime or another. And so it's a very familiar expression. But it's to be an expression now that we are to regard as one of the most powerful issues in sonship judgmental decision-making skill when it comes to intelligently understanding and comprehending what those five core major features of godly love are, and being able to intelligently understand how that is designed to work itself out so that when we do, we're going to be loving our neighbor as ourself. Love, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that takes a little bit more of an understanding or a background of understanding of how the law was designed to work in the first place. Because when you understand and appreciate when God designed the law, he put enormous thought into that law. All the way back when he gave the law at Mount Sinai. By the way, I hope this registers because of some of the things we've gone over in the past, but when the law was given at Mount Sinai, everything changed. You remember when we were back looking at the way that sin was affected even by the law? When the law was given, sin was given a particular power that was designed to increase and increase and increase, and it actually increased to its zenith at the cross of Christ. And I'm bringing that back to your attention because when God gave the law, He put incredible thought into what He was doing. He constructed that thing. He built it and designed it for numerous operations that it would have, and it was designed in order to be able to be the verbal expression, the written expression of all that His righteousness is, and that if it could be kept by somebody, it would be equivalent to His own righteousness, which it can't be kept by anybody. But it is the righteousness, and that law is not going to go away. That law shows back up even after God resumes His program with Israel. James talks about it as being the perfect law of liberty. A lot of people take that expression in the book of James and they talk about that as something other than the law. No, that's talking about that law back there, but now it's going to be perfected and it's going to also be dealt with in a way it never has prior to the resumption of God's program of Israel and what He can do now based upon the cross of Christ and the new covenant being brought in. But it's still going to exist. So what I'm after in all of that is that law, even in this dispensation of grace, has a function. And Paul tells us what we can do with that law and how we can pick that law up and utilize it in evangelism, in talking to somebody about the gospel of Christ, using it always with an unbeliever, never with a believer, and never to put your position in Christ into practice. Well, what I wanted to do is give you a little bit of background about the issue of how God thought about the law and about how He made it aware to the nation of Israel, how it was designed to function, and that there is a big word, transdispensational issue, when it comes to thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that is there in both programs because God has sonship education going on in both programs. Well, in order to do that, we've come back to Matthew chapter 22. So come back, we could have looked at another passage, but I chose this one. Come back to Matthew chapter 22. What I'm specifically after is a place where this actual expression, word for word, is used by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're now back, and I want to, what I'm going to do in this next slide, I'm going to take this fifth course of punishment right here, and we're going to look at this part of our chart, and we're going to take the dispensation of grace out. So we're just going to take the fifth course of punishment. I know you're aware of what that is, and just blow that up and remove the dispensation of grace as though it never happened. And what you've got is here's the fifth course of punishment and all five installments of that fifth course of punishment. And here we have the climactic stage, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets are out here. We're going to talk about them in a minute. And you see how that things would have transpired had God never interrupted the program and brought in this dispensation of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the nation of Israel a year of forbearance and mercy. And right after that, the Lord's day of wrath was getting ready to hit. And as I set the stage for us last time, you're late in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been teaching in parables and taking his adversaries, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the vain religious leaders, the priests and chief priests of Israel, and he's been gathering them up by teaching in those parables into ignorance so that he can pray the prayer that he prays there in Luke for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Give them that opportunity for the three testimonies that the Holy Spirit will give them in the book of Acts in that year of forbearance and mercy, to give them three more honest opportunities to repent and change their mind about Jesus of Nazareth and who He was as their Christ and as the very Son of God Himself. So he comes to the point here where he's confronted in a single day with three groups of people. And I look at it, of course, like baseball. You got three batters in this inning, and Christ is going to strike all three of them out. And again, this is one of the things that always interested me more about Jesus Christ than even his miracles, because one of the things most people, as I said on Wednesday night, don't even think too much about is that Jesus Christ was smart. He was the smartest person who ever lived. He was brilliant. He was a genius. And he's being attacked here by so-called smart guys too. And you have three groups, beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 22. It says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And there's going to be three groups of people. You've got the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. And what they're going to do is they're going to try and spin a web of and get him to talk, but they're going to try to entangle him. And that they're going to try to spin this web and get him to make some foolish and stupid statements. And if they can entrap him in that web, then they're going to be able to have reason to accuse him. And what these guys are all going after is to finally have him put to death. They're after his blood. They're after killing him. And so this is an incredibly dicey, serious matter that's going on here. And as we talked about last time, well, that we pretty much just set the stage for that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on some of these. We want to get to the last one, but I think I just want to run down one rabbit here before we go through the last one. But first up is are these guys called the Herodians? And let's take a look here at these guys and what they set forth. First up are the Herodians. And it comes along in verse 16. I'm just going to read through this. We're not going to make much mention of this, but this is one of them that you're very familiar with. The Herodians, by the way, were a religious political group, mostly political. All of them were religious. All of them were a part of Israel's vain religious system, but the Herodians were specifically allied to and in allegiance with Herod, King Herod, and the whole political governmental structure. They were big on taxes. They were big on government. They were big on all of those kinds of things. Not that I'm describing any particular group here in the United States, but this has existed in every country. And so this is the very familiar issue where it says in verse 16, they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, which is, again, we can't get into all the details here, but some of this is just sarcasm on their part. We know thou art true. They didn't know anything of the matter. And teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. They butter him up. Tell us therefore, that's, by the way, this is beautiful. This would be a lot of fun to deal with just because of the politics of it. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And you probably know the details of this with the coin, the inscription on it, and some of those kinds of things. But the issue is it tribute, tax? Is it lawful to do that? And they were trying to trap him, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Oh, wait a minute. Jesus used the word hypocrites? Well, that wasn't very nice. Well, it was true. And by the way, he uses all of those words because there's actually something sitting back in those prophets that was designed to click with that particular word. He wasn't just being nasty. He was trying to appeal to any vestige of honesty of heart. He said, Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So there's your first out. They came up to bat and they struck out. And we're not going to take time dealing with the details of that because I really want to get to where we're going this morning. But I think I've dealt with this before, but you can have fun with that yourself. But basically, your first batter up, strike one, two, three, they're out. So the next batter up is verse 23. Notice the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now let's stop there for a moment. The Sadducees are next up to bat. Now they're a religious bunch. You got to understand the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. These are all people who would have absolutely nothing to do with one another on a day-to-day basis. They hate each other. But it makes strange bedfellows when you come to this one issue of getting rid of this nut lunatic from Nazareth who has this Messiah complex, who is going to ruin everything that we've got set up, all of our extortion tactics and our mafia type traffic that they've been trafficking in. All of these kinds of things are being threatened. When money's being threatened, when livelihood is being threatened, then you need to get rid of this guy. They've come together to get rid of him. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees would never have anything to do with anybody, with each other on a natural basis. But here they come together, and you'll see them come together even more later on. But the Sadducees are a bunch of people who were very religious, and they were convinced in their own minds that they believed and held to the law of Moses. They're going to bring up, the reason I'm going to slow down here with this group is because the issue of Moses and the law comes up. I want you to see a little bit of how they treat the law until we get down to the third batter, which is the Pharisees themselves and a specific lawyer, and he's going to take on the law, and Christ is going to resolve that issue with our actual statement, but that we have in Romans 13. But I want to mention this for a moment because I think it'll add to your appreciation when you read God's Word and if you read through the gospel accounts what's going on. When you deal with the Sadducees, they were convinced that they believed in God, in the God of Israel. They held that the law was given by God, and they accepted that God gave the law of Moses. But there's a lot you need to appreciate about like all the vain religious leaders of Israel. They had corrupted the law and manipulated and formed it to suit their own preferences, what they preferred. And the law had been so corrupted that unless they broke the one, like kill, thou shalt not kill, unless they just absolutely committed murder, then anything under that was fine. But these guys, like that was very much like the similar to the Pharisees. To really understand the Sadducees, you have to know a little bit about what went on in one of these installments, of these five installments of this fifth course of punishment. The fifth course of punishment, the nation of Israel now goes under the times of the Gentiles, and there's no reforming from the fifth course of punishment. This whole thing is going to come upon them. It doesn't matter what they say, think, or repent of. They're going to have to go through the Lord's day of wrath, and God is going to cleanse that nation and finally make them, by the means of His Jehovahness and grace, spiritually fit to be utilized to establish the kingdom. The Sadducees really got their definition in something that took place in one of these installments. You have to know a little bit about what heavily influenced them, and to get that appreciation, you have to think a little bit more about what has gone on prior to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. As it says here in verse 23, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Well, what Christ is going to do, in fact, He did this with the Herodians, He's going to do it with the Sadducees, and He'll do it with that lawyer of the Pharisees. They're each going to come along, and they're going to present to Him their pet doctrine. You know, folks always have a pet one. Denominations always seem to have a pet one. It's the one in which it's their moneymaker. Tithing, usually, is their big moneymaker. But it's going to be their kind of cornerstone doctrine for what they believe and hold to. And one of the Sadducees' pet doctrine was that they believed there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe also in a spirit. They didn't believe in angels. I know it hadn't clicked yet, but it will in a moment. One of the main reasons they held to this was that they deemed themselves to be not only religious, but to be intellectually enlightened, so to speak. Maybe that's moving you another step. But they did. They believed themselves to be intellectually enlightened. Well, now, that word enlightened, to me, it just conjures up to me, makes me think of, wasn't there a time in this nation that there is a period of time, as I recall going through history, called the Enlightenment? Yeah. Who was the big mover and shaker in the Enlightenment?
Rousseau.
Who else? Yeah, there were several of them. Anybody else? Our founding fathers were all influenced by it. Jefferson, Washington, Adams, they were all influenced by these guys. You haven't hit one of the big biggies, though. Who? I thought I heard somebody say it.
Freud?
Freud? Maybe. You said Freud. Now you're coming way too... I'm talking about coming out of the 1700s and 1800s. Who said Darwin? Good. All right, hold that thought for a moment. That was our enlightenment. These guys went through an enlightenment. You have to understand and appreciate, when the Lord's earthly ministry took place, it began with a man I don't have listed on the board, but right here, who was the fella that actually began where you could say, bang, you could put your finger on it and say, that's when the fourth installment began? John the Baptist. Yeah, John the Baptist, who began to do something about what this third installment was about. He began to break the silence. I don't have it on the board. S-I-L-E-N-C-E. That was the silence of God. God had told Israel that they would go through they would go through one installment of 70 years. They'd go through another installment. I think it's 49 years. They'd go through Babylonian Assyrian captivity. They'd go through the Medo-Persian rulership. And then the prophet said, there's going to be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. God goes silent, kind of represented in your Bible by that blank page between Malachi and Matthew, right? All right, think about that time a little bit more. A lot of things, God allowed a lot of things to develop at that time. And in fact, Paul makes us aware of this back in Romans 1. You have to think a little bit about that time of the silence of God. During the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, God goes silent, and that was a time that God not only was silent, but there was a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land, and God allowed something, he allowed a lot of things, but he allowed something to take place in connection, listen, with the wisdom of men during that time. God allowed the wisdom of this world to just go nuts. You ever hear somebody do that? You know, well, just go nuts. You think, you know, somebody wants to take you on or something. Oh, just go nuts. Do your dirtiest. Do what? Let's see what you can do. That took place during that period of 400, four centuries of silence. Even though God was silent, man was not silent, and God actually allowed the world to go to its greatest lengths possible and have its golden age of wisdom, so to speak. And God allowed this to see if the world, by its wisdom and its intelligence and its enlightenment, would come to know Him, that wisdom would ultimately lead them. And He's doing this to prove to them it won't, but He gave them the opportunity to see if it would lead them to Him. And to an understanding of the truth of God as it was contained in His Word. And of course it didn't. Remember, this was a time in which the real heavy hitters, and we talked about Darwin and some of the German philosophers that were raised up, or not raised up, but they became very famous, that had an influence upon the men of the 1776 revolution here in our country. But they weren't the first Enlightenment people. You go back here, this was an Enlightenment era. And this was a time in which the real heavy hitters of Greek philosophy lived and gained a huge worldwide reputation and had an enormous impact and influence upon the world. Darwin was way later on, but before him, you ever hear of a guy by the name of Socrates? He lived from 469 to 399 BC. And a contemporary of Socrates, you ever hear of a guy by the name of Plato? He lived during that time, that period of silence. Aristotle, he lived during that time. All of these Greek philosophers that today are still held in high... Do you know those guys were bums? They were horrible, horrible men. And they are so revered today. And very few people know of the immoral lifestyle that they lived. And it's amazing what has been sanitized out of history and kept away from the understanding of people, to where you look at these guys, you know, you see them like a picture of their bust or something like that, and it's, oh, you almost want to worship. Oh, Plato, Plato was an idiot. And so was Socrates. They contributed nothing. In fact, what they contributed was absolutely antithetical to the needs of men. All they could do is produce more death in dead men. That's all they could do. And God allowed that to take place. By the way, the Apostle Paul actually points this out, not only in appreciating the way the Gentiles went, but then he later on focuses upon it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul really focuses upon it there and tells you that when it came to the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of men that tried to find God and find truth and find wisdom on their own, which largely came out of that period right there, the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, that man totally failed. He didn't learn a thing. And his wisdom just created foolishness. But what did emerge was a heavy reliance upon human reasoning, to the point where it became human wisdom and human reasoning became the final authority, and God's word was relegated no longer to a final authority. Does that sound familiar? And the Sadducees, for them, human logic, human reasoning, Greek philosophy heavily influenced them. They didn't give up the God of the Bible. They didn't give up the Jehovah God, even though he may have been completely formed differently. But in their own mind, they didn't let go of the law. They were still Jews. They were still Israelites, so they held to some of that, but very loosely to it. But what they really clung to tightly was this reliance upon human reasoning as the final authority, and human logic and Greek philosophy. They didn't believe the Scriptures any longer to be the final authority on any matter. They didn't believe the Word of God, the Scriptures that they had, contained or were the repository of truth. They operated upon the authority of human reasoning, and I've been trying not to use this word, but now we can bring it in. What have I been describing? Close, humanism, cognition. Let me put it this way. Who have I been describing? We have them today. They kind of hold to a little bit of an opinion about God, and some of them don't anymore at all. Some of them got to the point of being just totally atheists. But they're big on human wisdom, human reason, and human logic. Philosophers? How about this word? Scientists. Antichrist. Does a scientist, would the consensus of science say that there's a resurrection? Would the consensus of science say that there's a spirit? The consensus of science say that there really are angels? Would the consensus of scientists today say that the repository of all truth that we will ever know about scientific fact is found in the Bible? Not today. You remember when we studied creation? Do you remember the scientist manifesto that I brought up? You'd never have that today. There was a great deal of believing, Bible-believing scientists that when Darwinism began to be, by the way, a lot of people don't know this, but when Origin of Species, the day that it came out, I believe it was 1859, the day that the bookstores offered that book for sale, they sold out. It was sold out in one day. And when when Origin of Species was published, there was a huge community of Christian Bible-believing scientists at that time. It's almost unheard of today. And they wrote up a manifesto and a treaty that said, if we don't understand an issue scientifically, our position is, it's a marvelous thing to have. I have copies of it, and you ought to have it. It's marvelous. They said basically, if we don't agree or understand a particular scientific issue, we're going to take the position that the Word of God is correct, and we are either wrong or we are yet not understanding enough of what is happening scientifically, and when we do, we will see that in all ways it'll match up to the Word of God. You don't find those guys today. So what you actually have here, this was a time when the science of medicine was getting underway. Who was that guy? The Greek medical guy. A doctor takes a particular kind of oath. Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath. So science was on the rise, and the Sadducees had been so influenced by it, and so they therefore were very religious, believing there was a God. They held to a corrupted version of the law. They were kind of the scientists of the vain religious leadership of Israel. And I use that word scientist only in the most basic, fundamental way. They therefore believed there was no such thing as a resurrection, no spirit, no angels, among other things. You can find that, by the way, over in the book of Acts, in Acts 23. But they were greatly influenced by Greek philosophy and elevated advances in science, advances in philosophy, above the authority of the Word of God. So let's look at their attempt to entangle our Lord in this web of foolishness so that they would have reason to finally put him to death. It says the same day, and we're getting ready to run out of time here, and I was hoping to get a little further along here, but I think that'll be on my tombstone. He was hoping to be further along. I think that's what I'll have on my tombstone. He was hoping to be further along. Verse 24. They came and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, like all of these, there's a matter of truth to that. That's actually in the law under Israel's program. Now, here they're going to put their hypothesis. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, that means no children. That's what this law back there was about, having no children. And having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. This is just holy smoke. Verse 27, and the last of all the women, and last of all the woman died also. So she went through seven husbands with no children. Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection. Don't you love it when somebody puts something to you that they don't believe in at all? Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And you can almost imagine they're probably sitting there looking at each other and just grinning. If there's a resurrection, we found this thing back in the law, and we got you. Because this is totally inconsistent. And if there's a resurrection, there's a problem. White, and he said, so they think they've really got him here. We're going to talk about this a little bit right after a break. Whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her? Verse 29. Well, let's stop there for a moment. Let's not deal with Jesus' answer just yet. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection at all. But what they're doing is that we'll go through this, and then when we come back, we'll deal with the answer. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, because the one I want is the one after this. But I just wanted to chase this down because it's so fun. And you're just going to have to indulge me for a little bit. But it does give you, it does start to frame up a little bit more about how the law is utilized. What they're doing is attempting to present what they consider is a foolish situation. The Bible, you know, you have people like this all the time. Well, the Bible's so inconsistent. It says one thing here and a totally opposite here. It just is, there's too many inconsistencies in the Bible. It's never to be, you know, it's the Bill O'Reilly approach. It's never to be believed literally. It's just stories of and analogies and concepts, and there was no real whale that swallowed Jonah. There really wasn't the sun didn't go backwards on the dial, and there wasn't a long day of Joshua and all this kind of thing. None of that is real. And professors, philosophers, and scientists take that position all of the time. But what they're doing here is they're presenting the Lord with what they consider is a foolish situation if there really is a resurrection, and what they want to do is show him that there's a catch to it. It's like sports. All sports have got their catches. All sports have their problems because they were invented by men. And even baseball does. Baseball has the infield fly rule. It's like, oh shoot, we didn't think of that. Somebody could actually, good old Brian's back there. He's my baseball guy. You know, there's a few of you in here. But it's like it's an oh shoot. It's like, oh yeah, that's one catch in the sports, because somebody could actually just pretend like they're going to catch it, drop it, and then make a double play. So we'll have to make a special rule for that catch. Well, this is what they thought they had. They thought they had found a catch, a gotcha. See, you thought you had this all thought out. You thought that the word of God was that there was no catches in it. We found a catch. Whoa. You know, you just think what Jesus could have said. Oh, I just bow down to your brilliance. You're just genius. You know, I would have said all kinds of horrible things. You know, well, you're so smart. You know, just be as sarcastic as I could be with him. But the idea here, to frame it up real quickly, if a man had married a woman and died before having children, and this is true, then the brother could marry her and raise up children unto his brother. By the way, this is all sitting back in Deuteronomy 25. You can go back and find it. It's really back there. But the reason that was done, especially under God's program with Israel, what did God's program with Israel primarily have to do with? The land, the repossession of this earth. And since land was such a big issue to the nation of Israel, God made provisions in the law which had to do with providing for a legal heir, for which would be a child born for the purposes of inheriting his brother's estate in the event that his brother died. It was to be able to keep the land in the possession of the family, to be able to perpetuate the family, and death became a real problem. Because that required marriage. I know a lot of people don't want to think about marriage like this, but marriage has, one of the reasons that you do get married is to have children. And having children perpetuates your line. It keeps, and to this day, it keeps inheritances within a family. It keeps a family name going. In a larger perspective, it keeps the human race going. If nobody married, well, if nobody had children beginning today, it wouldn't be long until the human race died. Death has a problem that has to do with us marrying and having children and having the population continue to go on. And this was according to God's plan and purpose. Well, we'll come back to that, but right now, and we'll stop here. But the Sadducees came up with what they think is an impossible situation to ever rectify. If there really is this thing called a resurrection, and that is that you've got these seven brothers who take the same woman for their wife because each previous brother died before having children, And even the seventh died before having children, and then the wife dies. And the dilemma is, whose wife then will, whose wife is she when they all die and are all resurrected? Because all seven have a legal claim for her as their wife. And that's true. And since none of them had a child with her, none of them could come along and say, I've got a better claim upon her than you do. So it's like a gotcha. And I don't know, I just do this in my own head, but I envision one of these Sadducees presenting the case, and when he says there in verse 27, and last of all, the woman died also, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And when I envision that when he says had her, that some of the other Sadducees were back there going, just laughing and snickering and elbowing. Yeah, let's see what happens now. We get presented situations like this to this day. Usually when you listen to like a political or talk show thing and you hear like the issue of homosexuality coming up or some of these other issues, and there's usually two sides to it, you can almost bet that neither one of them are right. That you're always looking for something other than that. That's the solution to it, and you'll find it in the Word of God. These guys think they have two sides to something. Neither one of them are right. That there really isn't a resurrection, and if there really is a resurrection, then you've got this problem. Neither one of those are right. Well, we'll take our break right here, and we're going to find out that what Jesus replies in verse 29 and following, they weren't ready for that. And he's going to destroy their pet doctrine. But we'll stop right there and we'll come back after a little break. So go ahead and take your break and we'll come back in just a little.